Thank you for the lovely warm welcome. Morning. As the guys have said, my name's Johnny. I've been part of this community now for about 6 years. But this is my first time preaching. If I've learned one thing from preparing today for today, it's that if you're feeling challenged by God about something, try writing a preach on it. Izzy and I have had a really tough couple of months, which was kind of compounded last night when we found out that my car had been taken by the DVLA and is currently in a compound in Woolwich. But in preparing for this talk, I found that God has spoken to me directly into those situations. He's reminded me of his presence. He's reminded me of his faithfulness and reminded me to trust in him. And my hope and my prayer for this morning is that he'll do the same for you. So we're continuing our series throughout the Gospel of Luke. And we're picking up the story here in Capernaum, which is a next slide, please. It's a fishing town on the northwest sea of Galilee. Jesus is towards the end of a hard day's teaching. He's just told the parable of the sower. The crowds are pressing in on him. His mother and his brothers are outside waiting patiently to come see him. And he says, "Let's go to the other side of the lake." So they got in a boat and set out. As they sailed, Jesus fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided and all was calm. "Where is your faith?" Jesus asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they said to one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." Who is this? Who is Jesus? I want to pull out three things from today's passage that I think Luke is trying to tell us about Jesus. And because I've got a terrible memory, they all start with the letter P. So I think Luke is trying to tell something about the person of Jesus. Oh, maybe not. Something about the power of Jesus and something about the passion of Jesus. I'll start with the first of those, which was the person of Jesus. If any of you have ever shared a car with me, you'll know that I'm an absolutely terrible passenger. I don't even have to put the seatbelt on. The car doesn't need to move before I start feeling sick. And the only method I've got of stopping that is to close my eyes and fall asleep. For a honeymoon, my wife and I, Izzy, who's at the back there, we went to Mexico. And towards the end of the honeymoon, we took a boat trip out to a gorgeous coral reef off the coast, off the Caribbean coast, which apparently you can see dolphins, you can see turtles, the stingrays, there's a nice little coral reef you can go for a swim in. Izzy tells me it was amazing. Unfortunately, I was so travel sick that I spent most of the boat journey asleep and the last 3 days of our honeymoon in bed with a sick bucket. But on the Sea of Galilee, there is a violent storm occurring. The sea is being shaken, the winds are rocking the boat, the waves are crashing over it, it's filling up with water, the disciples are scared, they think they're going to die. And where's Jesus? Just like me on my honeymoon, Jesus is asleep. And maybe you can forgive me for sleeping. You know, I get travel sick, but this is God. I actually think this is an incredible picture of the incarnation of God, displaying the full humanity of Jesus. He'd had a long day. He'd dealt with his disciples. He'd rebuked Pharisees. He'd had to deal with his mother and his brothers, and that's always stressful. He's been in the heat of the Middle Eastern sun, and he's absolutely exhausted. So when he gets the chance to sleep, he takes it. See, Jesus knows what it is like to have different people, different priorities, different content vying for your attention when sometimes all you want to do is take a step back and sleep. Jesus knows exhaustion. He knows what it is like to live in a broken world. He knows sickness. He knows travel sickness. He knows death and he knows pain. In his person, he is fully human. But what he's about to do shows that he is no ordinary man. See, those who followed the tragic news stories recently of the Titan exhibition in the North Atlantic or the migrant crossings across the Channel will know that today the sea is still a really treacherous place. And throughout the Old Testament, the sea is often portrayed as chaos or as death or destruction, but God is always portrayed as sovereign over the sea. In Genesis 1, the world before creation is described as formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, but God gathers the waters in to create dry land. In Genesis 2, God brings a great flood to enact his judgment on the world, but he gives Noah a means to escape. In Exodus, Moses stretches out his hand and God drives the sea back for the Israelites to pass through. But ultimately, it is the sea that brings the end to the Egyptian army. Psalm 77 says that the waters saw you, God. The waters saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. And this continues all the way through the Bible. The sea is chaos, but God is sovereign. When I was younger, my granddad used to take my brother and I to Llandudno Beach, which is that very beach there. And as the tide started to come in, he'd often tell us the story of the Danish king of England in the 11th century, King Canute. And Canute was such a powerful king that people started to say that he was divine. So what he did was he put a chair out in front of the rising tide. And as the sea started to come in, he closed his eyes, put his hand out and said, "Go back." And of course, the sea still keeps coming. So he says again, "Go back." And the sea comes closer still. It starts to wet his toes. It gets a bit cold. He says again, "Go back." The sea comes all the way up to his ankles, up his knees. It gets really cold. So he jumps back and he's recorded saying these words. "All the inhabitants of the world should know that the power of kings is in vain and trivial, and that none is worthy of the name of king, but he by whose command the heavens, earth, and sea obey by eternal laws." What's he saying? Only God can control the sea. I cannot control the sea. Therefore, I am not God. But on the Sea of Galilee, the storm is raging, the winds are blowing, chaos is beckoning, the disciples think they're going to drown. And what does Jesus do? In Mark's gospel, Jesus is recorded simply saying, "Quiet, be still." Notice he doesn't call on a higher power. While Moses in Exodus stretches out his hand to say, "God, part the waves," Jesus speaks directly to the sea. "Quiet, be still." It's like he's talking to his dog. "Sit, stay." And the sea sits. The wind is calm, all is still. It goes from a raging storm to the kind of weather you want to lie back on the deck of the boat and sip a mojito. Or margarita would be my preference. "Quiet, be still." See, just like Canute, Jesus speaks directly to the sea. Only unlike Canute, the sea obeys Jesus. And in doing that, he isn't just saying, "I have power. I can call on God for power." No, he's saying, "I am power. I am power over the sea. I am power over creation. I am God." And look at the reaction of the disciples. They were scared when the storm was going on. But once all is calm, it says they reacted with fear and amazement. Why? Because they realized they were in the presence of God. Just as Moses hits the floor when he sees the glory of God in the fire, the glory of God has been revealed to the disciples and they are absolutely terrified. They see him for who he is. He's fully man, yet fully God. So we talked about the person of Christ. We've talked about the power of Christ. Can anyone remember what the final P is? It's on the screen. Thanks, Andy. Yeah, the passion of Christ. Now, the word passion stems from the Latin word passio, which means to suffer or to endure. And on like first reading of this, it seems that the only people who were suffering in this account are the disciples. In the height of the storm, they woke Jesus saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." In Mark's gospel, this is recorded as, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" They thought, "Jesus, if we followed you, this couldn't happen to us. Don't you care if we drown? Jesus, if you cared, you wouldn't have let this storm happen to us." I don't know about you, but throughout my journey with God, sometimes I've asked that question. "Jesus, if you cared, you wouldn't let me be bullied at school. If you cared, you wouldn't have let my dad leave. Jesus, if you cared, my family wouldn't get sick. If you cared, as a Christian, I shouldn't have problems in my life." As easy as it is for us to slip into that premise, the Bible is packed with reminders that the premise that as Christians we won't suffer is wrong. In Peter, it says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering." John says that here on earth you will have many trials and sorrows. James says to consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of faith develops perseverance. See, if like the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, our assumption is that as followers of Jesus, we won't go through suffering, we won't go through problems, then when we inevitably do suffer, it will only cause us to doubt God and it will weaken our faith. See, the purpose of this passage isn't to say that we won't go through storms and that when we do, Jesus will calm them all straight away. I think the purpose of this passage is to teach us that when we do go through storms, that we can trust in him. Because in his passion at the cross, Jesus faced the ultimate storm for our sake. And Luke is really clever in the language that he uses to portray this through a number of parallels with the Old Testament book of Jonah. Both Jesus and Jonah are asleep in a boat, both out on the sea. In both cases, there's a great wind and a violent storm. In both accounts, the people on the boat awoke Jonah and Jesus in panic. In both stories, God intervened and all was calm. In both cases, the sailors were more terrified after the storm than they were when the storm was in its midst. But there's one key difference between these two stories. See, what Jesus simply says to the sea, sit, quiet, be still. Jonah says to the sailors, this is about God's vengeance on me. If I die, you survive. If you throw me overboard, you all live. And so the sailors throw him aboard. For 3 days and three nights, Jonah is in the belly of a whale in the depths of the abyss. Jonah took on the wrath of God so that the sailors might be saved. Whereas Jesus simply speaks. Or does he? See, in Matthew 12, Jesus says, as Jonah was in 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. See, perhaps Matthew and Luke are both pointing forward to when Jesus throws himself overboard into the ultimate storm, when he would spend 3 days and three nights in the depths of the bowels of hell for our sake, when he takes on the wrath of God so that we might be saved. And like Jonah, at the cross, Jesus says to all of us, if I die, you survive. If you throw me overboard, you will live. And so he suffers. At the cross, he cries, Father, why have you forsaken me? So great is his pain that his sweat is like drops of blood hitting the ground. Don't you care, Jesus? Oh, he cares. He cares so much that at the cross he faced the ultimate storm for our sake, the storm of sin and of death. So are you facing temptations? At the cross, Jesus was tempted in every way, but he surrenders his will to God. Are you facing loneliness? At the cross, Jesus was abandoned by those closest to him, but he promises never to abandon us. Are you facing death or loss in your family? At the cross, God gave his only son so that we might have eternal life. And if Jesus went through that storm for you, if he spent his life for you, then he's not going to abandon you in your storm. In his person, he is fully human. In his power, he is fully God. In his passion, he has taken the weight of sin at the cross. And if you see that, you will know that he cares. You'll know that he loves you. After Jesus rebukes the storm and all is calm, he asks his disciples this beautiful question. Where is your faith? If you come away with nothing else from today, remember this. When you face storms, put your faith in Jesus. If you love your football team, if that's West Ham United, God bless you. If you love your football team and they get relegated, it's going to hurt. But if you base your life around your football team and they get relegated, it will destroy you. I've been there. If you love your career and you lose your job, it's going to hurt. But if you put your identity in your career, if you base your life on your career, when you lose it, it will destroy you. But if you love God, if you put your faith in his person and know that he is with you in your boat, if you put your faith in his power and know that he is above all things, if you put your faith in his passion and know that at the cross he spent his life for you, then you will know that when the storms come, you can stand firm. Where is your faith? Notice Jesus doesn't say, don't you have any faith? Or as he often says in the New Testament, he's a bit young for the Old Testament, isn't he? Ye of little faith. No, he just says, where is it? And I think he's implying by this that he knows the disciples already have faith. They just didn't use their faith. If I said to Izzy, I'm really stressed. I say this a lot. I'm late for work. There's tube strikes on. Uber's not picking up. The number 8 bus isn't coming past our house. I don't know what to do. She'd simply say, Johnny, where are your car keys? Why don't you drive? I'll say, because my car's impounded in the DVL. But Izzy knows that I've got car keys. I just didn't think to use them. In the same way, I think Jesus is saying to his disciples, where is your faith? What are you doing panicking this storm? You know who I am. You've seen me raise the dead. You've seen me do miracles. Where is your faith? I think this question also applies that faith isn't automatic. Just as when I finally do get my car back, to switch it on, I have to put the key in the ignition to switch the engine on. We have to consciously switch on our faith. Those of you who've noticed me hobbling around over the last few weeks on crutches will know that I had surgery on my knee about 6 weeks ago now. And after the operation, the muscles in my leg stopped working. So your brain forgets loses its knowledge of how to communicate with your knee. So I had to retrain my muscles. I got this little electric machine that I've been lying with every night that sends sort of electric pulses down to your leg. I had to do exercises to recreate the neural pathways between my brain and my leg so that when the brace came off, when the crutches came down, I was able to walk. And just like our muscles, when we don't spend time in God's presence, our faith gets weak. And as I had to train my muscles so that I can walk again, by training our hearts and our minds to switch our faith on, we don't just survive the storm, we can then walk through the storm. See, in the Gospel of Matthew, there is another account of the disciples in a boat, in a storm, on the Sea of Galilee. Only on this occasion, Peter remembers where his faith is. Peter remembers that if he had faith the size of a mustard seed, then he can move mountains. Peter remembers the power of Jesus, and he remembers Jesus saying, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these. So when he sees Jesus on the water walking towards him, Peter gets out of the boat, into the storm, and walks towards his Savior on the water. Where is your faith? I wasn't sure whether to share this today, but Brené Brown says it's good to be vulnerable, so why not? 5 years ago, my stepdad took his own life. And when something like that happens to you, it shakes you to your core. You question everything you know and believe to be true. Why, God? Don't you care? But somehow in the pain of that loss, I knew at that time, like I had never known before, that Jesus was with me. That he was there in my pain, that he was weeping with me, that he really cares. And while I'd do anything to undo what happened, God developed in me through that pain a deeper kind of faith, a passio kind of faith, a kind of faith to endure in the hard times, to trust in him, a faith to walk through the storm. In Romans 8, it says that we share in his sufferings in order that we may share in his glory. I found that to be true. See, when you face storms, you have a choice. You can either say, God, don't you care? And try and do it in your own strength. Or you can say, God, I don't understand what you're doing. I don't understand why I'm in this pain. But I trust in you. I trust in your passion. I trust in your person. I trust in your power. And I trust that by sharing in your suffering, in the storm that I am in, on the other side of this lake, on the other side of eternity, I will share in your glory. I want to close by sharing 4 really practical points from kind of my own experience that might help us grow in our faith to walk through the storms that we face. The first 2 of those is to recenter ourselves on Jesus. Notice that it is in the panic of the storm that the disciples forget who Jesus is. But when the wind and the waves die down, they see him for who he is. And in today's society, when we're constantly barraged by texts and notifications and emails and pings and news flashes, and we live in a city which is defined by hurriedness to get to your next destination, to beat City Mapper, or to get to your next promotion. Amidst the noise and the chaos of that storm, it is more important than ever that we recenter ourselves on Jesus, that we fix our eyes on him and encounter him for who he is. For some of us, that might look like dedicating some quiet time each day to praying and listening to God. For others, it might be worship or fasting or just a long walk in nature chatting to our Savior. Personally, I find journaling really helpful. Just writing down my thoughts, my prayers, my anxieties to God. Start small, just 5-10 minutes a day. And I promise you, you'll start after a while to long for that 5 or 10 minutes a day to put down your phone and switch on your faith. Second thing, know his word. Look how Jesus calms the storm with a word. Quiet, be still. See, God's word has power. And through the Bible, we have access to that power. So get to know it. When I feel like I'm not enough, in Psalm 23, he reminds me that he is my shepherd and that I lack nothing. When I'm feeling tired and weary, in Matthew, he reminds me to take my yoke upon him and I will find rest for my soul. When I'm grieving, he's promised me in Revelation that one day he will wipe away every tear and death will be no more. Remind yourself of God's promises. Remind yourself of his character. Remind yourself of his death on the cross. Know his word, because his word has power. Exercise your faith muscles. It's a cheesy one, I know. If we don't have faith for the little things, then it is really difficult to have faith for the big things when life gets tough. So start small. Pete Gregg, in his book, How to Pray, puts this far better than I can. So I'm just going to read. We should indeed ask God to give us parking spots. Why? Because when we pray for places to park, we become the kind of people who worship God for a patch of concrete outside a supermarket on a rainy Saturday in January. If you only pray for the big, ugly, gnarly problems that seem onerous and serious enough to warrant divine intervention, you will only very occasionally experience miracles. But when you learn to pray about trivia, you will start to notice how many minor miracles are scattered around in the course of an average day. See, when we have faith for the little things, when we have faith for how we should spend a little bit of spare pocket money we might have, or, you know, indeed where to park if you've got a car. When we do that, we get to know God's goodness. We get to know God's faithfulness in the everyday mire of our lives, so that when the storms come, it becomes natural for us to switch on our faith and to trust in him. Finally, do it in community. Joseph Hellerman says long-term interpersonal relationships are the crucible of genuine progress in the Christian life. And throughout my walk with Jesus, I found this to be true. When I've strayed off the narrow road, it is my community who's challenged me to recenter myself on Jesus. When I'm wrestling with frustration to God, it is my community who've shown faithfulness in me and reminded me of his faithfulness in me. The simplest way you can be part of community here at Christ Church is to join one of our Connect groups. I lead one with my wife, Izzy, but if you don't want to hear any more of my voice, I'm happy to recommend another for you. So who is Jesus? He's fully human, yet fully God. He stepped into our world to become the new Jonah, to suffer the most excruciating pain at the cross for my sake. Where is my faith? My faith is in him. My faith is in his power, in his person, in his passion. And if the faith the size of a mustard seed is enough to move a mountain, then the small bit of faith that I can cultivate through recentering myself on Jesus, through knowing his word, through starting small, and through doing it in community is enough to get me through the storms that I face. I just want to invite the band back up now. I've always wanted to say that. So, some of you may be sitting here thinking you've put your faith in the wrong place. Some of you might be thinking of putting your faith in Jesus for the first time. Others might be thinking that God has fallen asleep on you, that you can't see him in the pain that you're in. If any of those is you, I want to offer you the opportunity to step out in faith now and come to the front for prayer. We'd love to pray with you. I'm sure there's some people who'd like be happy to do that. An old lady once said to me when I first became a Christian, she said, never turn down the opportunity for prayer in your work with Jesus. And I don't listen to that advice enough, but now is your opportunity for prayer. So if you're feeling like you want to strengthen your faith, come to the front as we start to worship. Come to the front now, and I'm sure we'll be happy to pray over you. I'm just going to read Isaiah 43. When you pass through waters, I will be with you. When you pass through rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through fire, you will not be burned, and the flames will not set you ablaze. Jesus, thank you that your presence is here with us. As we worship, as we pray now, I pray that you'll remind us of your presence, of who you are. I pray that you'll remind us of your power. And I pray that you'll remind us that through your sacrifice at the cross, that you do care. I pray that as we worship, I pray for a strengthening of our faith. A faith to trust in you. A faith to stand firm and a faith to walk through the storms that we face.